Please turn now in your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, as we read this evening. Your bulletins say verses 31 through 47, but we're actually only going to look at verses 31 through 38 this evening. So John chapter 8, reading from verse 31 on page 894 of the Church Bibles. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this evening, to this portion of John's Gospel, we pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, and that he would lead us into truth. Father, may he who inspired John to write this Gospel now come and illuminate it for us, that we might understand what it means, what it says, and what it means. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are still here in Jerusalem with Jesus at the end of the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths has just concluded, and we have heard Jesus say perhaps one of the most incredible things that we have heard him say in this whole gospel. Is that as the feast has concluded, Jesus is still there, still in the temple, still teaching this crowd that has remained around him. And to this remnant crowd, Jesus has made what is perhaps his most incredible claim yet, as he has claimed to be the light of the world. Now, we have seen Jesus make some incredible claims throughout this gospel, haven't we? We've seen him in the wilderness claiming to be the bread of heaven, the fulfillment of that manna that came down when Israel were in the wilderness. Jesus saying that it was all pointing to him, and that he was the one that would come and satisfy that deep spiritual hunger. That was an extraordinary claim for Jesus to make. We have heard him at this Feast of Booths claim to be the giver of living water. Really a companion claim, saying that not only is he the fulfillment of the manna in the wilderness, he is the fulfillment of the water that came out of that rock, and he is the one who has come to slake the spiritual thirst. But this claim that Jesus made to this remnant crowd gathered around him to be the light of the world was his most extraordinary claim yet, because it was his most explicit claim yet to fulfill Old Testament expectation. As you have seen over these past couple of weeks, this is exactly how Isaiah in chapter 9 describes the coming Messiah, that into the darkness a light will shine, Isaiah says. And here is Jesus speaking to a crowd that knew their Bibles and knew their messianic prophecy, saying to them, "I am that light, and I have come to shine into this darkness. I have come to cast the darkness away." It was stunning, absolutely stunning. But it became, of course, a venue for Pharisaic opposition as they stand against him and try to undermine him before this crowd, questioning the legitimacy of his self-testimony. Without any substantial argument against Jesus' claim, they go to the lowest position possible and just try to discredit him. In a sense, they're just trying to shout him down and distract the crowd from what Jesus is saying. But of course, Jesus, in his sovereignty, uses even satanic opposition to advance his own cause. And so instead of discrediting Jesus, this opposition served simply to lead into the crucial issues that surround all of this, as Jesus says to them bluntly that he is the Messiah. And if they do not believe in him, they will have no place in the kingdom of God. It was blunt, and it was forceful. As Jesus turned to these Pharisees and said to them that he didn't come to play their legal games. And he didn't come to get sidetracked by their scruples over the application of the law. He came to declare the coming of the kingdom of God, and with that to make it clear how one can become a citizen of that kingdom. And as we saw last week, Jesus turns to these rulers and says to them, "You are treading a very dangerous line, because I am it. I am the Messiah. And if you do not believe in me, you will pay for it with your souls." But now Jesus turns back to the crowd that have gathered around him. And he turns to those who, we are told here, have at least in some form believed in him. And he says to them, "If you, crowd, abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free." Again, these are wonderful words, right? These are incredible words. These are gospel-packed words. Here is Jesus claiming literally to be our Redeemer, very explicitly claiming to be the one who sets us free. Right, and we cannot read that language without our minds rushing back to Exodus, right? Without our minds rushing back to what we saw this morning in Exodus 19 and that great enslavement of Israel that was so formative in the identity of Israel. That slavery that has just been at the fore of their minds in the Feast of Booths. You remember that whole feast was about the Exodus. That whole feast was about that slavery. As Israel dwelt in these booths, going back, as it were, to that wilderness, wandering, self-consciously identifying with ancient Israel, going back to that Exodus, that redemption from slavery. And Jesus, no doubt, very deliberately playing on that Exodus imagery of the feast, says that he is the one who has come to set them free. And not only that, but that redemption can be seized simply by believing his words. He says to them, listen, crowd, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus says, "I've come to bring a redemption, and this is the qualification for that redemption. Believe what I say." Right. Don't do what the Pharisees are doing. Don't question everything that comes out of my mouth. Abide in my word. Because if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and that truth will set you free. Right, the Pharisees have just been falling over themselves, trying to discredit Jesus' words. But here Jesus says that far from being worthless testimony, the words that are coming out of his mouth are the words of life. They are the words by which we receive this wonderful redemption that he has brought. These words are gospel. These words are our gospel. And knowing that these Jews to whom he spoke had believed in him, after that conflict with the Pharisees, we expect this crowd to rejoice. Right? If Jesus said this as part of his conflict with the Pharisees, right, we would expect cynicism and contradiction. But John is very clear to tell us in verse 31 that Jesus was saying this to the Jews who had believed in him. Not the ones that were hostile to him. Not the ones that were opposed to him. And so, as Jesus turns to this crowd who have professed a degree of faith in him, who have been willing to contradict the ruling authorities and listen to Jesus, we expect cries of joy. We expect resounding delight at these words. Here is Jesus claiming to be the fulfillment of their hope, claiming to be the greater Moses, bringing a greater redemption. Surely this is a time of delight for those who have believed in him. However, we quickly find that the faith of these believing Jews was like that seed that fell on the stony ground. And while it had sprung up quickly, when it faced the sun of Jesus' words, it was scorched and it withered away, and they became, as Jesus says in verse 37, it becomes murderous. Almost in an instant, the faith of this crowd turns to hate because of what Jesus is saying. These Jews do not resound with delight at the words of Jesus, but instead they take deep offense at what he is saying. How dare Jesus speak like this? They were willing to take a lot of what Jesus was saying, right? And these are men and women that have taken a lot, right? Like they are standing here in the temple deliberately opposed to the Pharisees, right? If your religion is based on your social standing, this is a precarious place to be, right? These are men and women who have listened to Jesus, knowing that Jesus is an enemy of the ruling authorities, the make it or break it crowd, and they have been willing to stand with him, and they have been willing to publicly profess, it appears, faith in him. They were willing to take a lot of what Jesus was saying, but not this. Not this. They strongly kicked against what Jesus was saying, and their reaction was so strong because these words of Jesus struck at their dearest idol, and they were not willing to put it to death. How dare Jesus question their freedom? They are Jews. If anyone ever took pride in his heritage, it was a first century Jew. And they respond to Jesus' words with indignation. What do you mean, Jesus? How can we be set free? We are not slaves. We've never been slaves. How dare you talk about us in that kind of language, Jesus? We are Jews. We are not slaves. How dare you say that we need to be set free? It was a statement that was, to put it most charitably, hyperbolic. Right? They had been slaves. Right? That was an essential part of their identity. That's what the whole Feast of Booths was about. Was that they were slaves. A crucial part of the Israelite identity was that they were slaves. This was where they came from. And even now, as they stand speaking to Jesus, even though they're not enslaved by the Romans, they are certainly under a Roman yoke. They were hardly free. They could not fulfill the law to its greatest extent. They were forbidden from stoning anyone or administering capital punishment. The high priest was an appointee of the Roman state. They may not have been technically slaves, but they were hardly free. And it may well have been in reaction to that that they made this declaration. This Roman occupation of Palestine was a sore point for the Jewish community, and they hated that the Promised Land was dominated by a Gentile emperor and that they were forced to yield to Gentile law. And so, with that precious idol already tarnished by the Romans, they were hypersensitive to Jesus' attack on it, and they made this oversimplified statement that they had never been slaves. How dare he speak about them like this? But Jesus does not take them to task on their interpretation of their history. And he doesn't take them to task on their interpretation of their current political situation. Instead, Jesus strikes at the heart of the issue. He says, regardless of political situation, regardless of heritage, regardless of ethnic identity, there is a much deeper slavery that must be dealt with. Anyone, Jesus says, anyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. You see, this is the heart of the issue, isn't it? It's the very thing to which, as we have seen, the slavery in Egypt was pointing. And there is a much deeper heart slavery that must be dealt with. And it is a slavery that transcends ethnic identity. You see, this enslaving is the very nature of sin. Right. Sin comes to us and it promises freedom, but it can only ever deliver slavery. It comes to us promising life, but only ever delivering death. Right. That was the first lesson that we ever learned about sin in our Bible. Here is Adam and Eve in the garden, and sin comes and whispers to them, I will give you life. I will give you freedom. Don't you want to be freed from this oppressive yoke of a tyrannical God that says you cannot eat of that fruit? Sin says, I will set you free. But as soon as they ate of that fruit, of course, then they were enslaved, trapped by that sin and put to death by that sin. It is what Proverbs 5 illustrates so vividly when it describes temptation and sin like this: for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. Sin, like that honey-lipped woman, promises life, but will kill you. Promises freedom, but will enslave you. And that is what these Jews had to understand. If they were to understand truly who Jesus is, and to understand why he came, they had to understand that by virtue of their sin, they were enslaved and desperately in need of a redeemer. But they chafed against that. It struck at the idol of their heritage. They could believe this about the sinful Gentile dogs. Yes, any day of the week they would be willing to believe that they were enslaved by their sin, but not the Jews. Right? They were descendants of Abraham. How dare Jesus say that they were slaves? Remember, these Jews were typical of their community. They understood themselves as default members of the kingdom of God because of their ethnic heritage. They understood that their descent from Abraham meant that they were by default citizens of the kingdom of God, that it was absolutely automatic. Right, they, by virtue of their lineage, they were members of that kingdom of freedom, that they were members of the kingdom of God. And it was, we have to understand, not a far-fetched interpretation of what God had said to Abraham. I think, in fact, it is a rather natural reading of what God had said to Abraham. So we read it in Genesis 15, God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. It's a glorious picture of the kingdom of God, wasn't it? As God came to Abraham and said, look Abraham, you see those stars. You see the number of the stars. Right? Remember, this is Abraham in a wilderness, no street lighting. So he looks up to the heaven and it is packed, right, with stars. And God says, that's as many as will come from you. And you see their glory shining. That's as glorious as they will be. Right? It was a beautiful picture. It was a picture of its size, a picture of its glory, and it was not a picture of slavery. But here, Jesus says to them, one of the most radical things he has said so far, he confronts them and he says, listen, learn what this means. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. In other words, Jesus confronts these descendants of Abraham by the flesh with the very same truth which Paul confronted the Romans in Chapter 9, when he said, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise says. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What Jesus is saying to these Jews gathered before him is what Paul was saying in Romans 9, that heritage by itself is not enough. Right? The mere physical descent from Abraham is not enough to secure a place in that magnificent, glorious kingdom of God. Because as Paul said to these Romans, realize this, the promise descended through Jacob, not Esau, both descendants of Abraham, but not equally blessed. While the Jews were extraordinarily blessed to be part of the witness of the covenant community, as they were extraordinarily blessed to be part of the visible covenant community, mere descent was not enough. It had to be united to faith. Right? And it's the same with our covenant children. Right? To be born into the church is an incredible blessing. And for our children to be brought up as part of the visible church is an incredible blessing. But for them to be part of the invisible church, there must be faith. There must be saving faith. Mere physical descent is not enough. No one ever got into heaven because of who their parents were. There is something else needed, and it is the freedom from sin that comes through faith in Christ. That comes by abiding in his words, by believing what he says and clinging to them as a man caught in a flood clings to a post. And it is when we do that we become sons of God and we remain in the house forever. We remain part of the covenant community forever. Free from our sin. Free from the guilt of our sin. Free from the condemnation of our sin. Free to enter into that kingdom of God. And to enter into the number of those glorious stars that God had promised to Abraham. Amen. Father, we thank you for this stark challenge of our Lord Jesus. But it is truth. We pray, Father, for our covenant children this evening, that they might hear the words of Jesus and abide in them, that they would not just rest in their heritage, but that they would cling to Jesus and believe in him and abide in his words and be sons of God forever. Our Father, we pray this evening for the Jewish community that still in some respects dwells, as Jesus said, in the house as a slave. We pray that they would hear the words of Jesus and come and dwell there as sons, and that they would have a saving faith in him, that they might join us in that kingdom of God. We pray this evening for an awakening amongst the Jewish people, that they would see the glory of the Messiah, that they would not hate the words of Jesus as this crowd hated them, but that they would love them and profess faith in him. Father, help us to see all the more the wonder of our salvation, that we who were Gentiles according to the flesh, not even slaves in the house, have been brought in and clothed with the most beautiful garments and given a seat at the table. And even we, as Paul wrote so magnificently to the Ephesians, that we have been included, and we are blessed now with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Father, may our sense of wonder at this truth just grow and grow and grow. And may our praise grow with it. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.